Good evening, everybody. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. Kind of jump into this. This is going to read from Proverbs 3 from the New Living Translation, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it tonight. This is one I used years ago when I was working as a school administrator. One of the greatest opportunities I ever had was when we were working in Sykeston. I was working as an engineer, and God called us into the ministry, so we quit our job and moved to Tulsa to go to Bible school and got out, and we weren't quite sure what to do, so we went down and our local church we'd been attending. I said, "You need any help?" And they said, "Well, sure, we need help in the two-year-old class, 8:30 service." I said, "Well, any chance maybe I could do that?" Because I dressed up, I put on my blazer, my ties, interviewing. So yeah, so we'll take you 8:30 service, two-year-old class. So Denise and I did that, and that's how we started into ministry. So in the 10 years we were on the church staff, we worked as education director, children's pastor, and as a Christian school administrator. And the Christian school that I was put in charge of had, I think, three administrators before me. And back then, Christian schools were sort of an oddity. They weren't there weren't a lot of them. They were different kinds of them. So we did not have a very good one. We had a Christian school that was sort of a reformed school. You brought your children to us if they got kicked out of public school. And so we had a mess. And so I remember before I got on staff, I went to a basketball game and said, "Well, I have a basketball team, and we're playing tonight." So I went to the gym, and that first game I saw, we got beat 100-6 on our home court. Yeah, that's not funny. It's just sad. And so we were a mess. And so my pastor came to me one day and said, "Joe, I need you to take over the Christian school." I said, "No, sir, I don't think that would be a good idea." I said, I don't like school. I didn't like when I went. The only reason I went to school is to learn something to make more money. I never did care for it very much, but I went. He said, "No, you need to take it over. So nobody likes our school and everybody likes you. So we need you to take over the school." And I said, "Pastor, I don't think it works that way." But long story short, he made me and actually threatened to fire me if I didn't take it. And so we did. And so Denise and I got involved with that. And I said, "Well, if we're going to become a school, we need to be a real one, so we need to apply for accreditation." And that was a little bit of a challenge, so we went to Oral Roberts University, and we applied for the Oral Roberts University Educational Fellowship. President Roberts back then was convinced that the problem with schools was the standard wasn't high enough, so he sort of lured us in, and Brother Oral was just an incredible visionary. He said, "We'll bring in a real low standard, but we're going to kick the standard up every year." So eventually it got tighter and tighter and tougher. So long story short, our Christian school got involved, and I thought, "Well, if we're going to do this, we might as well do it right." So I asked, "Well, who are the top five Christian schools in the United States that are accredited with ORU?" And they gave me the names, and I went back to my pastor and said, "I want you to fly me to these schools, because we have a horrible record, a horrible history. We've got guys that will drop their britches in the hallway and moon you. We've got kids getting drunk and getting pregnant, and this is not what God had in mind." And so I need to go find somebody that's doing it right. You know, if you want to learn something, find somebody that's doing it right. So he did. He flew me to five different Christian schools, and Denise and I went and we interviewed with one. I remember down in Dallas, and real good experience. You found out there's no two schools that were the same, but they all had something in common. They all had a standard. Standards might have been different, but they had one. So I thought, "Well, we need to go back and determine what kind of school we're going to have." So, well, what's the purpose of school? Well, it's to train up the next generation. So we're not a reform school. We're going to be a training school. So we kind of changed the standards. Number one, if you'd ever been kicked out of another school, we wouldn't take you. You had to clean up your act for at least a year before we'd even interview. If you're being kicked out for any reason, we don't take kickouts. Number two, you need to have at least a C average, because we're sort of a highbrow academic. We were using the Abeka curriculum back then, and it ran about a year and a half of all public schools. So if you're struggling in public school, you won't make it here, and your parents will get mad because they're writing a really big tuition check to come here. So if you're not at least a C student, and if you, you know, and if you've got a clean record, then we will take you. But even then, there's going to be some challenges. And then we started to begin to raise the standard. We wanted to get accredited through RU. We did. Well, they had a national finals competition every year where schools from all over the United States accredited with them would come for a week-long competition. And back then, if you were somebody, your school was there. Marilyn Hickey, Earl Park, you can start naming names. They were there. And so our school is now going to be involved. Now, we're at the bottom level. It's going to take 3 years to go through the process. So my administrator and I went over and we watched the national finals competition. These schools from all over the United States coming to compete in 127 different areas. They gave away three trophies, an athletic trophy, a music, arts, and drama trophy, and an academic trophy. The academic trophy was the smallest one. So at the end of that first session, we went down and talked to Dr. Hand, who was the head of ORUF education at that time. We said, why is your academic trophy the smallest one? He said, what? I said, well, you got, you know, all these schools competing from all over America, paying a lot of money to come here. You got three different groups here, and you got three different sizes of trophies. The biggest trophy was the athletic trophy. If you got the biggest, baddest athletic school in America, you get the biggest trophy. If you can sing better than anybody else, you get the second biggest trophy. If you're smarter than everybody else, you get the smallest trophy. I thought the whole purpose of school was to get an academic education. I thought maybe we got this thing backwards. And so he laughed, and the next year they made the trophies the same size. John and I realized something. There were 27 areas in the academic area. We need to compete in this, you know. We got to find out how to compete. You know, God's a competitor. And so I said, well, these are 27 areas. We need to get real good at this. So we need to have mandatory, if you're going to be in our school, you will have a science fair project. You're going to do that. You're going to be in the spelling bee. You're going to be in the academic bowl. You're going to participate. We're going to make you participate. And so we changed how our students look. We made it mandatory. If you're 7th to 12th grade, you will wear a blazer to school every day. If you're a male, you will wear a tie every day. If you're a girl, you're going to wear a dress every day, every day. We're going to make a patch. We got a crest for our school because our school is known for being really, really bad. We need to change our image, so we had somebody design us a crest. I said, I don't want any doves. I don't want any crosses. I want something like a big, bad line, and I want some Latin on it. I don't even want people to know what it is it says. Just, that's something. And so we did. Had a missionary out of Mexico design us a really incredible crest. And so we began to change our standard of what we did and how we did it. And long story short, 3 years later, we participated in the national finals competition. We were the number one academic school that year. And we held that for 5 years. So made everybody in Tulsa mad because we were the nobody school for a long time. And all of a sudden, we came out of nowhere. Well, we really didn't come out of nowhere. And people said, well, you're recruiting real smart students. No, they're still our kids. We're just making things different. You know, if you're not good in math, you're probably not going to, we're not going to let you take trigonometry. Well, some kid, I want to go to trig. Why? You're not good at math. Well, because my girlfriend's in there. Well, you're going to end up working for your girlfriend because she's good at it and you're not. Stay out of trig because you'll never play basketball again. You're going to be ineligible. So trying to help each student find their gift, because your gift to make room for you, bring four kings, make you wealthy. But what if you don't know you have a gift? Everybody sees the guy that can shoot three-point shots, and they're going to be on ESPN every night, or the team that's playing for the national championship. They're going to be. What about the other guys? There's a lot more of them. Well, they're all still gifted. God said the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So everybody's got a gift. It's just everybody's gift's different, blossoms at a different time. But that gift in your child will make room for him, bring him before kings, and make him wealthy. One of the challenges we faced dealing with kids was dealing with their parents. Because parents are trying to buy parenting. That's why they put their kids in our school. They wanted to pay us to be the parent, to make them their kids smart, make them do right. I said, we're not the parent. We assist the parent. There's a trifold thing that affects children. Number one is the parent. Number two is the local church. Number three is the educational system. Those are the three greatest influences on a child's life. If you're not involved in those, all three, then you're going to have a tripod that won't stand real good. So the all three need to be there, and that's how our nation was founded. That's what was important. That's when we built the best universities, the best schools, best scientists. You name it, it's us. Well, what happened? Well, the devil comes in, not in your face. He comes in from behind, smelling good, looking good, and talking good, trying to get you to do anything but God. Now, when I was in the first grade in public school, we prayed every morning, Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag and the Christian flag every morning. We did that through the sixth grade until somebody decided that was going to be dangerous to us, and they passed a law saying we couldn't do it anymore. But we were rebellious, and we kept doing it anyhow. Now, we made laws to say you got to take God out of school and take God out of this. Those laws will not stop. The unbeliever will keep pushing for more bizarre laws. You know, and you're hearing it in the news right now, things that are happening right now where the marriage, as you know, it's disappearing, families, as you know, why? Because the devil doesn't stop. He's never satisfied. It's hell, and you can't, I don't care how much wood you throw into it, it keeps getting hotter. So we realize, okay, what do we do? Well, we're trying to fight devil stuff. No, we need to stop cursing the darkness and start lighting a candle. You know, Jesus took 12 men and turned the world upside down. If you read in Acts, it says, those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jesus didn't have an army, he had 12. He had 12 he poured his life into. So God knew that. If you'll just start with your own family, you can have a real impact on people, because eventually, 1 Peter 3, people will ask you and I about the hope that's in us. They want to know, how did you change? And what made you good? You got lucky and married a nice person. I said, no, we didn't. We weren't worth marrying each other. These time, man, we fought and did all kinds of stuff. What is it? We didn't know who we were in him and whom in Christ. Same thing with kids. You got lucky and had six good kids. No, we didn't. They got a sin nature like everybody else that was born. They were bent going astray from their mother's womb. The first word they learned was no. And so, you know, that's why the Bible talks about teaching and training. That's why you get to be in a local church and fellowship with the saints. And, you know, you got to grow together. So tonight, this is the main proverb that I used when we first started that. And John and I, we went through this and kind of highlighted it out of the New Living. So I'm just going to read. So just hang with me here. You can't really follow along. I'm just going to pull out certain sentences. Proverbs chapter 3, and it starts off with my child. These are 14 specific commands from fathers to their children. If you don't tell them what to do, they won't know. You have to be told yes. You have to be told no. What's right? What's wrong? Because parents talk to us all the time. Well, you just never know how they're going to turn out. Sure you do. My Bible says my children to bring great honor to the family name. Wealth and riches will be in their home. Their righteousness is going to endure forever. That's a promise from my God. I don't care what their talents are, their gifts are, what their IQs are. My children are going to bring honor not only to the name of the Lord, but to the family name. It's a promise. So I'm going to claim that. How are you going to get there? Probably fall on our face a dozen times, scoop dirt with our lower lip, and get back up. But we're going to set the target, and we're going to make it. So, you know, the hand of the diligent bears rule. So I was going to read this and start in verse 1, Proverbs 3, my child, never forget what I've taught you. Store my commands. Verse 2, do this, and you'll live a long, satisfying life. Number 3, be loyal and kind. Now, you understand all the commands? Never forget. Store my commandments. Do this. Be loyal. Verse 4, then you will, watch this, you will find favor of both God and people. When you do what's right. People are going to like you. People like righteous people. People like to hire people. They're going to show up early, stay late, not steal stuff from the plant. People aren't going to take an extra long lunch and lie about what they did and beat something up and tear something and steal something. What are you looking for? Somebody normal? I don't need you to be a genius. I just need you to be normal. Don't mess with it. I'm hiring you to help us. Please don't steal from us. Please leave us better than you found us. That'll get you a raise in a hurry. It says this, you will earn a good reputation. Verse 5. It says this, serve the Lord, seek to do his will. He will show you which path to take. Fear God and turn from evil. Then you will have healing in your body and strength in your bones. Honor God with your wealth, your first part. Then he will fill your barns with plenty and your vats will overflow. Don't reject God's discipline. Don't be upset when he corrects you. Now, he's already telling you, if God loves you, he's going to get in your face. If I love you, I will confront you. I want to love you, but love's not just hugging your neck all the time. I love you enough not to let you stay stupid. If you're stupid, we're going to tell you you're stupid. Now, Denise and I are total opposites. I'm more like the female. She's more like the male. Kids know something. If you want encouragement, go talk to dad. If you want the truth, go talk to mom. She's not going to gum flap you. And so when things get serious in life, you know, my oldest daughter is a college professor, called her this evening for some advice on some stuff she's dealing with. They know who to go to. And depending on who they ask for, I know what the problem is. If it's deep, they're going to Denise. Well, dear God, I got a pom-pom here. What do you know? God corrects those that he loves as a father corrects a child that he loves. Joyful is the person who finds wisdom and understanding, for wisdom is more profitable than silver and gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. She offers long life, riches, and honor. She will guide you down a delightful path. She is a tree of life. Happy are those who hold on to her. I said, that's why I pray twice a day, Psalm 34:11. Father, teach my children to fear you. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That will bring a long life, riches, and honor. What do you want? I really want long life, riches, and honor for my children. How are you going to get that? They need to fear God. Well, I'm just going to make sure when I get to heaven, I can put my finger on God's face. I ask you twice a day. I ask you, teach my children to fear you. You said it was your will. You said if I ask anything according to your will, I know you hear me. If I know you hear me, I know I have what I've asked. Jesus said that. And so I realized, you're going to teach my children to fear you. And there's no option. And I've told them before, you're going to fear God whether you want to or not. You can't outrun God. We got you covered. Front, back, side to side, top and bottom. We got you. It says this, don't lose sight of common sense and discernment, for they will refresh your soul. They will keep you safe. You can go to bed without fear. You will not need to be afraid of sudden disaster or destruction. For the Lord will keep your foot from being caught in a trap. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. Ooh, have mercy, especially when it's in your power to help. If you can help your neighbor, don't say come back tomorrow. Don't plot harm against your neighbor. Don't pick a fight without reason. Don't envy violent people. For the Lord offers friendship to the godly. He also delights in them. He said he blesses the home of the upright. For the Lord is gracious to the humble. And these wise people will inherit honor. Now that's just kind of do the highlights. I'll just read the underlines of the commands. Never forget. Store my commands. Do this. Be loyal. Trust in the Lord. Fear God. Honor God. Don't reject discipline. Don't be upset. Don't lose sight of common sense. Don't withhold good. Don't plot harm. Don't pick a fight. Don't envy. 14 commands. You know, that's just one. That's just one part. I got 14 things I want you to do. Your life's going to go pretty good. It's like, well, that's good. So I tell parents that we don't know how to teach our children the Bible. The Bible's too thick, too big. I said, well, start Proverbs. You got one a day. You know, if it's too thick, just read a verse of a proverb a day. That'll carry for a few years. One verse will carry them if you just give them something to do, something to think. So I really like that. Now, this is a story in 1 Samuel. I'm just going to read this briefly. I was always trying to find good parenting examples in the Bible and kept running into the good ones and a few bad ones. And this is a great story. I used to read this always around Thanksgiving. This is a lady, her husband's got two wives. She's one of them. The other wife can have babies. She can't. It's 1 Samuel chapter 1. So now, because she's real sad, she can't get pregnant. So once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was staring at her, as his custom was, and she was standing beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you, and he will be yours this entire lifetime. As a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord and his hair will never be cut. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched, seeing her lips move, but hearing no sound. He thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. Oh, no, sir, she said, I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, for I am pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. In that case, Eli said, go in peace. May the Lord God of Israel grant you your request as you have asked of him. Oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. And she went back and began to eat again, and was no longer sad. Now, you know, Samuel was born to her, but not only that, she had three more sons and two more daughters. When God answers a prayer, he does it real good. You understand? I always talk about Genesis 25. When Isaac prayed, his wife couldn't get pregnant. Waited a long time to get married, gets married. She can't get pregnant. He's crying up to God. He's upset with God. So why can't she get pregnant? He said, well, can't get pregnant because the devil's a thief and your family's been marked. The devil knows that God spoke to your father Abraham and told him he would be a father of many nations. His seed would be as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. It wasn't until Abraham went to the promised land and God said, look, everywhere you can look, everywhere you walk, I will give you this land of plenty. Well, it was after God spoke that drought hit the promised land. There was no drought when it got there because the devil didn't know what was going on. But once the devil hears that God promises you something, that's why he's a thief. He's going to come to steal it. That's why you have to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to back him off and keep saying what God said. No. And so you know the story of Abraham. He ran off twice to Egypt, came back. Isaac's trying to run off again, and God catches him. Where are you going? Stay here. And I will bless you. I told you I would bless you. Well, Lord, there's a drought. No, but I can bless you in drought. So Isaac stayed, and, you know, he dug a well and found good water, and his crops increased, his cattle increased, his sheep increased. The Bible says when he stayed in a land of famine that his whole household, the cattle, the sheep, his crops increased 100-fold within the next 12 months. You don't increase 100-fold in a time of drought unless God's with you. God kept trying to show, I want to show off to the world through your people that I'm real good. Devil's bad, I'm good, people are stupid. It's sort of the theme of the Bible. So anyhow, Samuel shows up. He's a young kid. He's at Eli's house, and God begins to deal with Eli. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are evil, wicked, immoral men. They're fornicating with women that are coming to the temple. They're stealing the best offerings that are brought to God. They are one messed up bunch. And the Bible's warned Eli about it, and Eli will not correct them. He won't stop them. And what happens is, you notice in life, you have a lot of people who are very successful in life, business-wise, athletically. musically, you know, but they're horrible parents because I'm good in this area doesn't mean transfer over to this area. And we can all sit here and start naming names of great men and women of God down through the ages that we've known who did incredible things for the gospel, built schools and universities and saved thousands of souls, and their kids pretty much went to hell in a handbasket. Just because you're anointed here doesn't mean you're anointed here. You've got to do what God says regardless of where your anointing and gifting lies. That's why you can't change all the scriptures about training up a child in the way you go. Teach him in the morning and then afternoon when you sit down and when you lie down. It's over and over. How are you going to get the next generation? You're going to train and teach and train and teach. I don't care how good you are in something, you still have to train and teach, which means you've got to put some time into it. So, anyhow, God wakes Samuel up one night and hears his voice, Samuel, Samuel, and he runs down to Eli and says, what do you want? Eli said, I didn't holler for you. Go back to bed. Goes back to bed. Next thing you know, he hears his voice again. Samuel, Samuel. He runs back to Eli. Man, what do you want? He said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And the third time, Eli realized, son, that's not me. That's God. So the next time you hear that voice, say, here I am, Lord. I'm your servant. What do you want? And so God explained to him that I'm about to cut off Eli's house. I promised Israel that they'd have a priesthood forever. And he said, but I never thought that it would get this bad. Now, whether you think that's right or not, the way the word says it, God said, I'm cutting them off. Every one of his family is going to die. And so, you know the story. They came and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas go try to save it. They get killed in a war. They come back to Eli, and he's in his late 90s. He's well overweight. He's sitting on a stool, and the servant comes in with his clothes rent and ashes all over and says, Master, Master, they've stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and both your sons have died trying to save it. And the Bible says Eli fell backwards off his stool, broke his neck, and died. Because what God told Samuel happened. I'm going to cut off your family. So Samuel comes along, sees all this about family and parenting and training. He sees the devastation of not doing it right. He comes along, becomes the greatest prophet Israel's ever had. Man, he is a leader of leaders. Something happens, you ask Samuel, he knows what's happening. Well, now he gets old in chapter 8, and he's about to die. And all of a sudden, the people of Israel come to him and said, hey, you're about to die. He said, I know that. Well, then we want a king. No, you don't get kings. You get prophets to rule Israel. My two sons will take over. He said, no, your two sons are worse than Hophni and Phinehas. And we don't want those ratty boys of you ruling over us. We want a king. Thus, that's where Saul came from, and that's where taxes came from. Because after they got Saul, they got taxes, and of course, it sort of went downhill for the nation from there. And you can read all the stories of the history of Israel. God said, I wanted your people to listen to me, but I have to have a vessel to speak through. And you did the same mistake Eli did. You served me faithfully. You're a great man of God. You're the greatest prophet in the land. I mean, you were something, but you were a horrible father. Because you were such a horrible father, your nation's going to have to pay for it. You were supposed to train up your children. Samuel had no excuse. Eli had no excuse. They had the same word through the law, the Torah back then. You got to train up the next generation. They're born a doofus. Every child's born a doofus, as cute as they are. Look at that cute little doofus. Aren't they cute? Now, we got our first grandson, our second, will be born here in about a month. Like, I love our grandkids. It's like, that is just one happy time when you get a grandchild. And so, but you realize something, as cute as they are, as fun as they are, we're taking just dozens and hundreds of pictures, and I mean, every day on our phone, bing, 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 there. Man, we're storing them up. Lord, I don't know how many we got already. And I asked for them, send them again. I love that. But every one of those grandchildren, eventually are going to have to find Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're going to have to get born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, and get in a local church. Fellowship with the saints. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Find them a godly spouse, not just another female. That's good. Because if you don't train them early, they're attracted to flesh. Because everybody falls in love for the same reason. I didn't fall in love with Denise because she's spiritual. I didn't know if she was or not. I just saw her walk across the front of my car one day. I was dropping my sister off at a softball field, and I had never dated much because I didn't get my driver's license until I was 18 because we didn't have a lot of money, and we didn't have a car to drive, so what do I need a driver's license for? So I can walk to school and walk back. So I'm in my freshman year of college, and I've got me a 56 Chevy that our uncle's given to me, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself, and we're baling hay in the summer, and I'm working, and I dropped my sister off at a softball field, and now I knew Denise's family. It wasn't like I had never seen her. I just never paid attention. She walked across the front of my car going to the ball field, carrying her glove and her shoes and got her orange and white ball uniform on. And she just looked at me. She walked across the front of my car. She just looked up and I just kind of nodded. She nodded. She kept walking. And I told people I was smitten. It's like, oh, dear God. Oh, dear God. Now, I've shared it before. Denise said I stalked her for 3 months. But But I didn't, because that word was not in the English dictionary yet. We had not invented that word. I just simply followed her around everywhere. And after 3 months, she finally asked me out. She knocked on my window one night after a ball game and said, "Are you going to ask me out or not?" And I said, "Yes." And that's all I said. I'm just staring at her. She's outside my car. I'm sitting in the car. I'm just looking at her. I said, "Yes." She's looking at me. She said, "Well, how about coming to my house Sunday at 5 o'clock for dinner?" And I said, "Yes." And so I showed up 5 o'clock Sunday evening, and she held the door as I walked past. Now, I've just seen her. It's like, my goodness, you look good. You're a good-looking woman. When I walked past, man, she smelled good. She had this perfume she wore back then called Windsor. And I walked, I said, "My God, you smell good. You should smell good." So she looked good and she smelled good. And then when he ate dinner, I thought, "My God, you cook good. God, you cook good." So I went to dinner 3 nights in a row. And so on the third night, I'm walking out to the car, and I get about halfway down the sidewalk, and this is long before the country song. She said from the door, said, "Are you going to kiss me or not?" And I said, "Yes." And so, and I've been trying to say yes ever since then. I don't sometimes, but anyhow. And after I kissed her, I said, "My God, you look good, and you smell good, you cook good, and you kiss good." I said, "Let's get married." So we paid a just the peace $10, and we got married, and that's how we got together. Now, as simple as that was, because I liked her flesh, evidently she liked mine, we're kissing and hugging, sucking lips off each other's face. But then we started talking, because you just kiss for so long, your lips get raw. And we started talking, I realized, I don't like you. That was her talking to me. And I said, "I don't like you either." So 3 years into our marriage, we were ready for a divorce. We hated each other's guts, but there was no divorce in our family. Her father and my father have 12 brothers and sisters, and we got people that make moonshine and steal your car, burn down your house, beat you up, but no divorce. That's a sin. So we realized, oh, dear God, we're stuck until Jesus comes. We're stuck. How are we going to get? So thank God that Spirit-filled Methodist invited us to Bible study, and we recommitted our lives to Jesus, got filled with the Holy Ghost, got in a great local church, and it saved our life, and it saved our marriage. And so then you start growing in the things of God. And to this day, you know, we've been married 43 years. We still don't agree on everything, because it took a while to realize we are two different people. God made us one, but we didn't lose who we were. We just bring different things to the table. Two are better than one. It's not because they're the same, it's because two are better than one, because they're different. They see the problem from a different viewpoint. They have a different answer, a solution for a problem. So you pull that information together. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, not because you agree, but because you see the problem from a different viewpoint. But then we decided to have some children. We wanted 5. We ended up having 6. You know, the 6th one was our son, and we love our kids. You know, we do. We love our kids. They're not perfect, but we love them dearly, and we got great relationship with them as adults. And we still don't agree on totally everything, but most everything. They're all born again, spirit-filled, serving God in the local church. They volunteer. They pay their tithe. They're either getting great degrees and jobs and overcoming stuff in life like everybody does. Your job is to be an overcomer. So I got to thinking, now that I'm a father, you know, that first time that first baby came out when Sarah was born, it's a sobering thought, man. Dear Lord, it's not like you bought it at Walmart and you can take it back. And you're going home with it and it's yours from now on. Like, whoa. And so I got to have to grow up. Now, I think I'm still doing that, but I got to grow up. I've got a child. And so I'm going to give you this. This is a newsletter that I just wrote last week. I'm just going to read it to you. I normally don't read things, but I really like the way this sounds. This is about dads, because Father's Day is coming up. So bear with me here while I just read this one page. These are all the names. Dad, Daddy, Pop, Papa, Father. Got a lot of names. Same job description. The term fathering means to treat with protective care. If you look it up in the dictionary, what are you doing? I'm to protect you. Physically, socially, financially, mentally, health-wise, I am God on earth to you. I am everything you need. That's my job. Goes on and says this. Before the Industrial Revolution, dads worked side by side with their children and both taught and lived out the critical character traits needed for a successful life. Traits such as honesty, patience, integrity, hard work, perseverance. Traits that helped build a great nation. When the Industrial Revolution showed up, fathers left the farms and they headed off to the factories. Long work days, swing shifts set the stage for absentee fathers. That's why fathers eventually became regarded as merely breadwinners who fulfilled their parental duty by simply bringing home a paycheck. Dads made the money, moms did everything else. What a negative effect that has had on the home. Today, America and our country, 43% of all children live in a home without a father. Almost half. That was never God's intention. 90% of all homeless and runaway children 71% of all pregnant teenagers, 71% of all high school dropouts, 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. To not have a dad is real expensive. God intended to be a man and a woman, a father and a mother. Now, if you're a single parent here today, God promises something. I don't care if your husband, your wife went stupid, or they passed away. God promises to be a husband to the wife who's lost a husband, and he'll be the other part, the wife to the man who's lost a wife. He'll make up the difference. God is a God of grace. And some of the greatest people I've ever met came out of single-parent homes, because there is a grace to cover that if you're believing for that grace. But if you're not believing for that grace, it's going to get ugly, because you've got to work, pay the bills, when you have time to do anything. But there is a God in heaven who promises he'd make up the difference. That's why I believe in teaching the Word of God, whether you're single, married, or blended. People used to ask me all the time when we taught, said, do you teach on blended families? I said, nope. We noticed on your table you don't have anything blended, and I do now, but back then I said, no. Well, don't you believe in blended families? I said, well, it's not a matter whether I believe in them or not. Well, you know there's a lot of them. I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, today in the United States, there are more blended families than there are core families in the first time in our country's history. There's more of mine, yours, ours, and theirs, and I don't know whose kid this is, than there is the core. There is no blended Bible. God didn't write a Bible for singles, a Bible for married, a Bible for old, a Bible for young, a Bible for blended. He wrote a Bible for everybody. It's the same book that works for everybody. I said, if you'll go through, you'll realize the first family in the Bible, Abraham, was a blended family. That's why we pay high oil prices today. You know, Ishmael was not part of the plan. But God promised to bless his seed. That's why he had to send the mom and the boy out into the desert. But God promised he would bless them. He would. Man, he's going to be a prince. Well, they do. They own all the oil in the world. And we're paying it at the pump right now because God promised to bless the seed of Abraham. But Isaac was the one he had in mind, you know, and Isaac comes along, and then that's why he does the sacrificial thing, because God needed something. God needed to send his son to earth, but he can't. God's God. A human lost this planet, and that was Adam. Only a human can get it back. The entire Bible is a story of two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. And so God had to come as a human, but he can't because it's not legal. He's got to find a human on earth who would give him his son. Abraham is the only man in history that was ever asked to sacrifice his son and give him to God. Because God's got to have a covenant. Covenant means you give me everything that's yours, then through you, I can give you everything that's mine. So that's when that kid turned a teenager. God told Abraham to take him up on the mountain and have a sacrifice. And Abraham knew. He knew what he meant. He didn't tell his son that. So Isaac gets up there and he says, son, lay down here in a minute. I'm going to tie you up and tell you a story. And so he laid him down and tied him up and told the story and raised that knife up over him because that knife was coming down. And God stopped him before he saw his heart. In his heart, Abraham gave his son to God. He said, in your heart, that knife was coming down, and I saw it. So stop. Legally, you just gave me your son. So I've got a ram caught in the thicket. He'll be the substitute. But legally, you gave me your son. So through your family, I can now legally give my son. So that's why if you read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, it is the family line of Mary and the family line of Joseph. Both go back to Abraham. God was born legal. God does everything legal. Jesus came legally, born in a manger. Who is that? Well, that's the second member of the Godhead, the creator of the universe, and that little human baby's body. He holds everything together by the power of his word. Who's in that body? The second member of the Godhead. He's coming to save mankind by dying for mankind because man deserves to die because of sin. So God's going to trick the devil into killing a son. He really shouldn't have killed him. It messed him up. The Bible says in Corinthians, had the devil known, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? It cooked his goose. Jesus, being crucified on the cross, bought our salvation because he didn't deserve to die. We did. He didn't. Because he did, now we have salvation. Our names can be in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can live forever with Jesus, man. It's like we're just like him. He's our elder brother. This is an incredible family story. So I give this. Fatherless children are twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to end up in jail, four times more likely to need help for behavioral problems. The anti-male movement over the past few years have several people asking, are fathers necessary? Now, the reason I read this was on NPR radio just this week. Some very prominent people who don't believe there's any need for men. We don't need men. We can do artificial insemination. We can raise our own children. Who needs men? Well, God does. He set it up. In the beginning, God made man in his own image. Looked at man and said, you know, you need some help. If everything in the Bible is good, Genesis 1 and 2, good, 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 good. Trees are good, flowers are good, fish are good, animals are good, good, that was good. And then all of a sudden he said, very good. Then the next word is not good. God said, not good. First time he'd ever said it. And when he said that, he was looking at Adam. And Adam said, what's not good? And he said, you, not good. What's wrong? He said, you're alone. Well, Adam had no concept of alone. It's just him, the birds, the bees, the flowers, the trees. God said, here, son, lay down here and take a nap. We're going to fix this for you. So Adam woke up from a nap, and there stood Eve. Whoo, kumbaya God. Yeah, I figured you'd like that. I figured you'd like that. Y'all go off and get to know each other, and it'll be good. Problem is, the devil had already been fired from his job, so, you know, that came in and gum-flapped Adam and Eve out of everything by getting into sin, because sin's got death attached to it, and you know the rest of the story. Fathers were a God idea. The creator of the universe describes himself as a father. He also describes himself as love. This describes the action of not just feeling, but doing. Love's what you do for somebody, not what you feel. Men aren't very emotional. God made us that way. You know, to go emotional, the part of the brain of the man that's emotional is the back right hemisphere, size of a small walnut. That's why hell can land in women and go nuts, because women, if you open a woman's brain, it looks like it's been laid on a grill. It's just got burn marks all over the thing. Well, those are areas of emotion. A woman can cry for burning an egg, having a wreck, or seeing a bird fall out of a tree. You know, a man can have a flat tire in the middle of nowhere at 2 o'clock in the morning in the middle of a tornado, get out and realize that his spare is flat and it wouldn't matter, the jack he's left home in the garage. You know, he won't cry, he'll just look. Well, how about that? And that's why women accuse men of being, you don't care about anything. No, they care, they just don't show it. If a man gets emotional, he has to premeditate to go to that part of his brain and get it on purpose. Now, you can look this up in your library. When a man gets angry, he did it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. He went and got it on purpose. The decibel level went up. Words start flying. He's doing it on purpose because he feels threatened. He didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it. Women, on the other hand, can get emotional over anything. You say, my God, what's wrong with you? She's a woman. God made her to have empathy for anything and everything. That's why they love to nurture things and take care of things and to protect things. God made us very different than he made us one. So I'll give you this. These are scriptures about what God saw in men, about what he thought. Proverbs 22:6, here was commands. He said, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. So a man, what's my job? Make sure I train my children. Well, that's good. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. So I'm to train. I'm to teach. That means we've got to have a conversation. Now, gentlemen, we all know this. You can't have a special time of conversation. Well, I'll talk to you at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. As soon as the house is cleaned up and the bills are paid and the ball game goes off, we'll visit. No, you're going to have to talk at times you just don't even see it coming. Dad, can we talk? Well, not right now. No, you got to say sure, because the more you say not right now, the less opportunity you're going to have influence in your child's life, because they'll stop asking. You got to say yes early and often. Sure, have a seat. What is it? All right, here, grab a wrench and help me here and talk. What do you need to do here? And, you know, grab a hose, help me wash the truck here. What's going on? Get them involved. If you'll let them talk, a kid will talk your ear off. And I have more men, well, my kid won't talk to me. Well, you trained them that way early. By not giving them time, not giving them an ear. Like you had something more important to do than them. And you made it clear early. Everything was more important than them because they took the back seat to everything you were doing. And you can't do that. You got to make time for them. Luke 11:11. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, will you give them a snake instead? If they ask for an egg, will you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So I'm to train, I'm to teach, and I'm supposed to give good gifts to my kids. I should be like Santa Claus stuck upside down in their chimney. Now, I'm a man, I got flesh, my wife and I will fight over stuff like this. At least make sure they got everything they need. But if my kids are well-trained, well-educated, and well-dressed. They had crooked teeth, she made sure they got fixed. And she made sure they went to etiquette class and said what was right and introduced each other. Would I have done that? Nope, probably not. You know, you got crooked teeth, just don't smile as much. Keep your mouth shut. Or grow up, become an adult, get a job, fix your own teeth, you know. And so I have been on the back side of this for a long time, and it's ironic that I'm teaching on it because we've learned this is what we should have been doing, but I did drag ankle on a lot of it. But it's giving a real clear example. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to train. I'm going to teach. I want to make sure you got everything you need. It's going to be real, real good. It's going to be the best. You know, Denise would always wait on sales in the finest dress stores in Tulsa, and they'd run sales every night. She'd time it. And my kids dressed really good. Now we got six kids. We're living in a big barn house that I built because I just got out of Bible school. I'd quit my job as an engineer. And I remember I got out of school, got a job on a church staff making below minimum wage almost. I said, we need a house. I got to get back out of this rent thing, get back into home. We had a beautiful home. When I was an engineer, we needed another house. So I went to my local bank. I said, I need to get a loan for a home. So I filled out the paperwork and said, well, you ready? I said, yes, I need to get me a home loan. Got to get me a house. I said, well, you qualify for $50,000. No, I'm not buying a motorhome or a truck. I'm buying a house. A house, a home. Well, that's all you can qualify for. And I would just sit there and they said, no, it's a house. I need like wood and roof and toilets and the sink. I need a house. That's it. And so Denise thought, well, let's see if we can find a $50,000 house. So we drove around and, I mean, we just almost sit there and cry like, that's a $50,000 house? I got barns that look better than that. That's a shame. So we got to talk and said, well, maybe we can just build it. We'll build something better than that. I said, yeah, well, how big a house can you build for $50,000? Well, it was about 1,400 square feet. It wasn't real big, but it was big enough. So I went to the grocery store because we couldn't afford a blueprint because I got to put all that $50,000 in that lumber and that roof. So we bought a magazine off the rack on home plans and found a builder. And I said, I need a house. And so we bought 2.5 acres. That took 7,000 of the 50. We're down to 43. So now I'm going to have a $43,000 house. And so what are you looking for? So I'm thinking about this big two-story barn right here. He looked at it and I said, but I don't have any blueprints. Can you build this without a blueprint? So he sat there and he had a pencil and he's drawing some stuff. So let's see how many rooms it got. It got 3 bedrooms, those 2 baths. Yeah, I can do that. You don't need a blueprint? Nope. No, that'd be good. So he did. He built that house for us. And we were going to have a big porch on it, but the county people came out to survey our field line because it has to be inspected by the federal government. So we got a 1,200-foot field line, which is standard. But our ground won't perk in Oklahoma. It says, no, you got to double it. You need another 1,200 feet. You got to be kidding. I got $1,200 left for a porch. Now, you're going to have a porch. You're going to have a 2,400-foot field line. So, man, the toilet was thrilled. We had no place to stand, but we didn't have steps up into the house. So eventually we had to get a porch. And I always wanted a fireplace and had no fireplace. So 2 years later, we finally had a little extra money. So had a new chainsaw. Had a new chainsaw. So it was in the fall. I thought, I want a fireplace. I always want a fireplace. Got a big barn. I don't have a fireplace, this thing. So I walked in our family room, and I just drew a square. I'd gone down to Lowe's, and I'd seen the heat-elated places. How big is that? So I measured it, and I went and put a line on the wall in the living room, moved the chair, cranked that chainsaw, boom, 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 and I just stuck it right through the wall of the house. And Denise said, what are you doing? Make a fireplace. And then I just kicked it out into the yard. That's where the fireplace is going to go. We can't afford a fireplace. No, but I can't go back. We started it, and I got a piece of plywood and nailed it up right over there. What are you doing? We're putting a fireplace in. Didn't have the money for it, but we started. I got a chainsaw, so we're going to do what we got the time and the money to do. So eventually had a guy who was a fireman came over, helped me build a base for it outside, rocked it up, because it's got all kinds of rocks, why it's called Stone Bluff. So I got a base for it. And so then I finally got the heat later. And I remember I put it up. I said, what do you do? Well, it's taken months to get a fireplace. So I got a hole, and I got a heat later and some things, but I have no chimney. I was like, what do you need? I need a chimney. You ever build a chimney? No, I put a nail through it too before. Never built a chimney. So I bought some two for us. And I'm out there just trying to, and so I got the first, 8 foot section up, boom, boom, boom. And I'm trying to level it. I didn't turn out. I got to redo that. So I'm doing it. Well, my neighbor who was a builder came by. He can't see my house. We live out in the country. He said, what are you doing? Said, I'm building a chimney. He said, I don't think so. He just grinned at me. He said, I'll be back in a minute. So we went back to his house. He was heading to, comes over with his tool kit. And he says, you hand me the boards. And I watched him like King Kong climb the side of my house and build that chimney all the way to the top. And then I got the siding to put that on for me, so I got a real nice fireplace. We burned that thing for a long time. It's real good. Now, why am I telling that story? I'm trying to teach my kids something. Life's not going to come easy. Number one, you got to want something. If you don't want something, you're not going anywhere. So I want to teach you, and I want to train you how to live life, how to be an overcomer, more than a conqueror. Not run from evil, but look it square in the eyeball, spit in his face, and do something. I don't want you to win. Well, life's not fair. Life's never fair. There's not a scripture, but it's pretty much in the Bible. There's nothing about life being fair. You get to overcome and believe God for something. So I give you this and say, these next kind of go together. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Whoa. Rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Then Colossians 3:21 goes with that. Fathers, Do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Then the last one is Hebrews 12:8. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? So the summation pretty much is this. Teach them, train them, give them good gifts, don't provoke them to anger, don't aggravate them, and discipline them fairly. And that's pretty much the summation of what a dad should do. It's kind of simple. Like, what are you going to do? I got a job. Why? It's going to change every day. It's the same basic things I need to do. Children hit different ages. They got different thoughts, a bigger vocabulary. They got new friends they're trying to make. What are you doing? I'm constantly teaching, constantly training, trying to bless you real, real good, trying not to provoke you to anger and frustrate you. That's what I'm trying to do. And so we're going to have rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments. I don't make rules because I hate you. I make rules because I want you to live a real long life. I want you to be happy. So we had certain basic rules at the house. Like, you know, we'd come up with them like we didn't have to worry about cell phones. They hadn't been invented yet. I always believed I didn't want a TV or radio. I don't want my children's bedroom to be an apartment because stupid things happen when you get isolated. So we finally turned the bedrooms just into a bedroom. No phone, no radio, no TV. Then when cell phones came along, when the kids went upstairs to bed, you leave your cell phone on the kitchen counter because if you take it to bed with you, you're going to talk to somebody to 2 in the morning. You're going to text somebody to 2 in the morning, and you're going to say in text something really stupid because you run out of good words around 10 o'clock at night. And the bottom of the barrel starts to show up. And I've shared this story before. My son and his first love that he found, he was texting all the time. Those thumbs were just a machine. Like, what are you doing? Just writing somebody, you know. And Denise said, Joe, she thinks he's texting a girl. And I said, well, is that all right? Well, I don't know what he's saying. She said, okay, let's see if we can find out. I said, well, son, what are you texting? Oh, we're just talking. Well, son, you're talking an awful lot. I talk. I teach. I don't have that much to say. I don't have that many good words. And so what we did was Denise gave up and said, why don't we just, we'll call AT&T and we'll send them a printout of all the things she's been texting. So how many, it was a lot of pages, like 60 pages or something. And he did in 1 month. It was just incredible, like $900 phone bill that month. It was huge. Like I could have made 2 car payments with this. And so we got in. So I didn't read them. I brought them in, and John came home with his son. I've been telling you about not texting because texting's permanent record. Cell phone conversations are permanent record. O.J. Simpson found that out. If you've ever said it, if you've ever texted it, it is forever. Somewhere they can go find it. So whatever stupid you've ever texted, whatever stupid you've ever said, there is a permanent record in a big computer somewhere. Boom, 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 boom. And somebody can go get it. So don't say anything stupid. Don't threaten anybody. And don't text anything stupid because somebody, if they had to, can pull that up on you. And so I had those papers sitting on the kitchen table. My son, I love you. I don't want to embarrass you. I've not read this. Now, I have glanced at the first page, which is bad enough. But let me explain something. If I can get a copy of everything you've said in text for the last month, so can her father. Would you like him to read that? Yeah, that's what I thought. So how about we keep it face-to-face and keep it real short? Let your yeas be yeas, your nays be nays, for all else proceed from the evil one. Yeah, that's a good idea. Yes, it is. Now, this is what I want to give you. This is a sermon. This is what I give you 3 things right here. What I call real men. Because when you go through all those things on fatherhood, and I thought, well, you know, in our seminar on the table, all men are lovers, leaders, providers. You'll never change that. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I am commanded to love my wife. That's not the emotional Valentine love, and I like that kind of love. That's the kind of love that God did. For God so loved the world, he gave. Love's what you do for somebody, not what you feel about them. God commands men to love their wives. You will make sure every need's met. Number 2, I'm a leader. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man's over the woman. Woman's over the children. Children's over the dog. Dog's over the cat. Cat's over the mouse. Mouse over cheese. Cheese over the cracker. The pecking order in the kingdom of God. And so I realize I am expected to provide leadership for my family. That doesn't mean I don't get challenged or have suggestions, but I'm the guy that's going to make the decisions. And then I'm a provider. 1 Timothy 5:8, any man that does not financially provide for his family is worse than an infidel. That will never change. God expects all men to love, to lead, and to provide. And that won't change. This is a little more detailed list. I like this. Real men. Now, these are 3 things. So if you want to write these down. Number 1, real men become responsible for things that are not their fault. Now, you got to watch this. Because I've had kids, you know, I've said it before. They say, well, not my fault. You flunked the algebra? Not my fault. I told you to study. Not my fault you flunked. You got grounded? Not my fault. I told you not to do that. Not my fault. And I would throw that term out like just a wet bar of soap. And then I'm reading my Bible one day and I realize, oh my goodness. So I give you two scriptures here. Luke 19 verse 10. Luke 19, 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Oh my goodness. Then Matthew 5, 9 in the New Living Translation said, blessed are the problem solvers. They should be called the children of God. My job is to solve problems and fix things. You know, that's what happened to Adam and Eve. When Adam sinned, you know, they're out there in the woods, half naked, made some leaves for clothes. God comes walking down looking for Adam and Eve. He came every day to visit. So he said, Adam. Now, he knows he's there. God's not stupid. He's trying to get him to respond. Adam finally says, yes, Lord. Where are you at? Adam says, I was hiding. He says, why are you hiding? And he won't answer. And God said, did you eat that fruit I told you not to eat? And Adam's thinking. He said, well, it was the woman you gave me. It's the woman. She's the one. I'm telling you, God, we had it good. Me and you, we were tight. We had a great relationship. And ever since you brought her into my life, been going downhill. Message translation. It's real entertaining. So God comes down to Eve and says, what's your story? She's thinking, doggone man's already dumped on me already. And she's thinking, she says, you read it in Genesis, she said, snake's fault. Told you I don't like snakes, snake's fault. So from the very beginning, nobody will take personal responsibility for themselves. It's always somebody else's fault that your life's not going good. As long as you can point the finger somewhere else, you will not do well. So as a parent, you've got to get that out of your children early. It's not coach's fault. It's not teacher's fault. It's not your cousin's fault. It's not the neighbor's fault. You determine your life, not somebody else. I like this one, number two. Leave things better than you find them. So real men fix things that are not their fault. And I've shared it before. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came to earth to become responsible for something that was not his fault. What are you going to do? I'm going to have to go down and die for man. Is it your fault? No. But I'm the only one that can help him. So I'm going to become responsible for something that was not my fault. Real men become responsible for things that are not their fault. Number two, real men believe things better than they find them. This is Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is Jesus speaking. For he has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. What are you doing down here, Jesus? I'm going to leave this earth better than I find it. I'm going to become responsible for something that's not my fault. I'm going to leave this place better than I find it. So I think, well, he's the standard. He was a man, so what does a man do? Well, I need to start becoming responsible for things that are not my fault. My kid made a F in algebra. That's my fault, and I'm going to help fix it. My kid's driving too fast, and you got their driver's license taken away. That's my fault. I'm going to help fix that. I'm going to fix whatever hell's tried to come on our home. Number two, we're going to do. I'm going to try to leave everything I touch better than I found it when I found it. I'm not going to become a billboard from hell and tell, well, you never should, and you always have, and you never could, and you always will. I don't need to be in the past. There's no power. I want to go forward. Let's see how we can fix this. We're going to make this better, and here's what we're going to start doing. And you start changing things. The number three, real men are constantly working themselves out of a job. Now, this is a good one. You got to get this one. John 14, verse 12. So I'll tell you the truth, anybody who believes in me, again, this is Jesus speaking, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I'm going to the Father. Then Mark 16, verse 15, then he told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. And these miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out devils in my name. They will speak in new tongues. They'll be able to handle snakes safely. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. And they'll be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. What are you trying to do? Well, I'm trying to work myself out of a job. I'm trying to get my kids to do something. I shared it, and people laughed one time. I realized I lost my wife one time. She became a housewife. You know, we got six kids. And Denise always wanted to make sure everything was immaculate. Where we'd have a baby. Every time she'd get pregnant, have a baby, and she'd clean behind the refrigerator, the stove. My house was immaculate. You could eat off the floor. She was just meticulous. And so the kids came along. She started trying to train them. But then I realized something, you know, they'd want something. She said, no, I'll do that. And Denise said, no, I'm going to wash that. No, don't put that. I'll take care of that. And I realized something. Whoa. Okay, they're not four anymore. They're 14. And a 14-year-old, if he can run a computer, he can run a washing machine. There's just two buttons on it. It's not that complicated. The dryer's just got one button. It's less complicated. If you can run a computer, you can wash your own clothes. Well, if they mess them up, well, they'll learn not to push that button anymore. and to read if it's dry cleaning and not just washable. To teach them how to read a label. If they can go through out, so they can read a little label on a collar. And so we taught them how to run the dishwasher, how to run the lawnmower and the weed eater, and how to mop and how to do things. And kids did really good. And so I pretty much tried to get my wife back, because I made, instead of my house having a wife, I had my house have some children. I'm going to teach you how to clean and do stuff and cook and take your dishes back to the sink and wash them off, not just dump them in the sink, but wash them off, load them in the dishwasher. So there came a point where we realized something. Real men are working themselves out of a job. I'm going to start teaching you how to do it. I'm going to show you how to. I'm not going to do this for you till you're 18. Then when kids turn 18, you know, they don't know what they're doing. They have no clue why they, people tried to let them have a good time. I want you to have a good time, but I want you to become an adult. You know, it says so at 18. You can smoke, get drunk, and join the army. You know, not necessarily all that's good. I mean, the army's all right, I reckon, but that also, that'll make you an adult. You adults be being responsible for yourself. So, I close with this. This is not thus saith the Lord. This is what Denise and I came up with. We were doing a seminar, I believe it was up in Kentucky one time, and people were asking questions because, you know, if you got six kids, they think you must have done something right. No, it just means we knew how to have babies. When we first started traveling, we got that first year, I think we booked 70-something seminars, and people said, well, you know, father of six children. Well, dear Lord, he's got to know something. No, I know how to have babies. That doesn't mean I know anything about them when they show up. But I thank God we did, because we taught parenting for 8.5 years in a local church. So anyhow, this is handwritten. We did this on a plane. It said, these are five things we did right and five things we would do different if we could go back as a parent. So I'll just share them real quick here in closing. Number one, what'd you do right? Well, Denise and I did leave our father and mother and cleave to one another. It's the greatest thing ever happened to us. 3 years into our marriage, we're fighting. We finally get, you know, back in fellowship with God and spirit filled. But I got a job in another state 350 miles away. And that was one of the greatest things that ever happened in our marriage. Now, I love my family. I love her family as much as I love mine. We had great parents. They weren't perfect, but they were great. But my parents lived 100 yards behind my house. Her parents lived 3 miles away. We'd spend as much time at their house as we would at our house. We never cooked on Sunday because Mama's cooking something, you know. I never bought a shovel. Dad's got plenty of them. I don't need any tools. Dad's got a room full of them. Then all of a sudden, we moved away, you know, to get this job in Missouri, and we realized the first Sunday, like, what are we going to eat? No, I'm not, you're laughing. I'm serious. Like, what are we going to eat? We're going to have to cook. We don't have anything in the refrigerator to cook. We got to go to the store. And we're in the store. What are we going to cook? I don't know. And, you know, I don't know. What do you want? Some fried chicken? I don't know how to fry chicken. Like, well, what do you make? Well, I made some great meatloaf. She did, man. She made good roast and stuff. She made some great. She made the best German chocolate cake and carrot cake. I put on 52 pounds the first year. But we realized something. Okay, best thing ever happened to us when we separated, we had to become responsible for ourselves. We couldn't borrow stuff from our parents. Couldn't borrow their extra Christmas lights. We had to buy our own. So then we had a shop. We got to shop and get stuff and buy it. So actually, leaving our parents was the greatest thing that happened for our marriage. It made us come closer together. Can't run home to daddy. Can't run home to mama. It's us. Number two, got spirit filled. I could spend an hour on this. Now, the greatest thing ever happened to us was when we got saved. I will say that. But the second absolute most life-changing thing happened to us when we got filled with the Holy Ghost. Our life flipped upside down. The day we got filled with the Holy Ghost, we didn't become saints, but buddy, we got a prayer life that popped hell wide open. Because you can pray in the Spirit, and you're praying out the perfect will of God for your future. You know, Romans, Paul said, "You, I know not how to pray as ought, but the Spirit will make intercession for me according to the perfect will of God." What are you doing? You're praying in tongues. You're praying the absolute perfect will of God. Now, why is that important? God can't do a thing for me I don't ask him. That's why if you read Philippians, Paul said, you know, you have not because you ask not. God wants to give you stuff, but there's a legal situation. A human has to ask him. You ask, God will give. Good measure, pressed down, shaken, and run over, God will give. But not if you don't ask. You don't earn it. You ask for it. So when we got spirit filled, we realized, man, the more you pray in the Holy Ghost, the more things seem to start opening up. There's still opposition, but boy, you pick up some momentum. You start praying in tongues. It was a great thing to do. Number three, we paid our tithe. First time Denise and I really kind of got in a disagreement. We didn't really fight. I just got laid off. I got about a $1,200, check from the company because they've laid us off, and that's all we got to live on. I don't have a job. I got $1,200. That means we're going to be eating crackers about 4 weeks from now. So we went to church this Wednesday night, and we're sitting there, and we're sitting at the back, and I'm thinking, my God, I don't have a job. Then we just got spirit filled. We're in the Word of God. Where faith is growing, and we lose our job. Man, I found Jesus. I lost my job. What kind of crazy deal is this? And so they're getting ready to take up the offering, and there's a witness. Joe, put that check in the offering plate. And I said, I didn't bring any checks. And she knows I've got this severance check in my pocket. No, the severance check. Don't put that in a, put that in an offering plate. I said, I'm not cashed it yet. Just endorse it and put it in an offering plate. I said, all of it? All of it. And that's all we got to live on for the next 3 weeks. Yeah, and then we're going to be broke. So she said, might as well make a seed out of it because we're going to be broke anyhow. Make it a seed. It's a real good seed. We need some big help. Put it in the bucket. And so we're yelling. People are turning around staring at us. We're whispering really loud. So I remember when I put it in the bucket. There you go. Praise God. Made a seed. Made a seed. And so I remember I went to our landlady, the next day, and she's a great landlady. She used to teach music, kind of half blind, but she owns a lot of rental properties. She said, ma'am, I've lost my job, so I'm not going to be able to make my rent this month. Said, you got anything I can do to pay for my rent? She said, well, do you paint? I said, well, my dad was a painter. I know how to paint. She said, well, I got several rent houses that need painting. Can you do that? Yes, ma'am. So I painted rent houses, built our carport, and it opened up doors for us. They got great things, of course. Several months later, when Bill Clark called and said, hey, Joe, you got a job yet? He was my former boss. He was a chemical engineer. I said, no, I'm painting houses and building carports and just doing odd jobs to try to pay the bills. He said, well, I'd like to offer you a job. I said, where are you at? He said, well, I'm in Sykes, Missouri. I said, well, because I'd been a lab technician. I said, you got a lab technician job? No, I need an engineer. I said, I'm not an engineer, Bill. I'm a lab technician. I never finished college. He said, that's all right. You know what we need to know. I've got another engineer who has a degree, but he doesn't know what we're doing. You know what we're doing out here. It's a startup plan. I want to hire you as an engineer. I'll send you to night school, and I'll help you finish your degree. So that was one of the greatest miracles I've had. I got hired as an engineer when I did not have a degree and got paid really good, built a beautiful home out there. God was really good. But I always go back to, how'd this open up? We stuck that check in the offering bucket. Now, it's not the check in the bucket. It's the faith behind the check in the bucket. This is not a slot machine. It's the faith behind the check, not the check in the bucket. And so all of a sudden, doors opened up. So we learned something, man. We cannot afford to not tithe. I've taught my kids, you can't afford to not tithe. Because you tithe, give God the 10%, that 90 will run faster than you could ever imagine. Don't steal from God. It's just not good. We taught our children to set standards in the home. We just certain things we did. Man, you don't lie. You don't cheat. We did the thing about the cell phones. You don't watch stupid movies. You don't talk stupid conversations. I want you to have a fun time. So, like I said, well, we poured a big concrete basketball court in the front yard. We had a swimming pool in the backyard. We had bicycles and baseballs hanging from trees and shooting range. Like, my home was like a state park. It wasn't big, but it was out in the middle of nowhere, and it was a state park. But I told them, you got to have standards in your life, what you do and what you don't do. You don't lie, cheat, steal, and talk stupid and wear stupid clothes. And so Denise made all the girls learn how to put on makeup. So we went down and paid $90 for an all-day, depending on your skin type. You should wear this, don't wear this. You found the hairstylist. Based on your face shape, don't wear that on top of your head like that. Wear your hair like this. And so we're going to make you really pretty. People are going to think, oh, you're beautiful. No, I just had a mother taught us how to dress, how to put on makeup, how to carry on a conversation. So we did the three-night etiquette class. Older to the younger, not younger to the older. Yes, sir, no, sir, no, ma'am. You know, say the right things. You're not trying to show off. Know what to do. How to sit at a table. It's got seven pieces of silverware. Which one do you pick up first? Which one do you pick up last? Don't make fun of it. We're going to empower you to go do something. Go out in the world and be a blessing. Then the last one is we laughed a lot. Laughter does good like a medicine. You know, you can yell all you want. I got real upset one Thanksgiving. Denise got on to me. She said, what's the matter with you? Because I was just mad. I want House of Mackin on Thanksgiving, you know. Barry Sanders, who played for Oklahoma State, was playing for Detroit at the time. And I'd met him and Reggie White when John was born. And I always liked Reggie White. Played for Tennessee in college and went up to Green Bay. And they're great spiritual guys. And so him and Barry had come to a church. I was at Maryville. Had both of them. They held my son. Got him to sign the church bulletin. I still got it matted in my office. And he said, that's not real. No, Reggie White and Barry Sanders, they held my son. We were there, man. It was incredible. So Barry's playing on Thanksgiving with Detroit, and I want to watch it. So everybody shut up, sit down. We want to eat this Thanksgiving dinner about 11 o'clock so I can watch this ball game. So I'm just yelling. I'm spirit-filled. I teach, about Jesus and family. And so Denise pulled me up and said, Joe, you need to calm down. She said, we're going to get the house immaculate just like you like. We'll put the turkey in the middle of the table. It'll all be fine. You can watch your ball game. But I want to tell you something right now. And Denise never threatens. If Denise says something, you can just pour concrete around it. She said, when the last child's gone, I'm leaving you. When they're gone, I'm gone. And you can have your immaculate house all to yourself. Have your turkey in the middle of your table, which you'll have to cook. And you can watch Barry Sanders if he's still playing. Because I'm leaving you. And she never threatened. I thought, she said, Joe, you used to be fun. What happened to you? So what? I said, you used to be fun. You used to laugh a lot. You were fun to be around. What happened to you? I said, I had six kids. That's what happened to me. Six kids, two of the crooked teeth, and trying to pass out and tear stuff up and flush things they shouldn't, not flush the stuff they should. And I'm just gone. And she finally, and I realized after it was a sad day eating that turkey. It's like, she is not threat. She means that. She says, Joe, you need to change. I thought, yes, I do. So long story short, it took me about a year, but I did change. And then not totally, but I did change a lot. I started laughing at everything. I laughed at stuff you shouldn't even laugh at. You know, I'd leave notes to my kids in their lunch boxes. You know, used to I'd leave a note under the toilet seat lid that said, "Hey, thinking about you, Dad." That'll mess with you. Like what? And so we started. I still this day, laughter is just a big thing. I still do it. I laugh at stuff I probably shouldn't. And but life's fun. You know, there's a time to be sad and time to be other thing. But most time, y'all just laugh. Praise God. Praise God, it's funny. We're going to make a story out of it. I don't know. Make a new tape series. I don't know. It's going to be good. So I'll read this in 60 seconds. This is what we would do different. Number one, if we had our life to live over again, we'd have found out who we were in Him and whom in Christ real early. If you don't know who you are, you're a show-off. You'll suck the oxygen out of every room. You won't leave people better than you find them. You got to know who you are before you leave home. And that comes from the Word of God. Number two, what are we doing here? You know, you need to have a plan for your life. I had no plan for my life. I had a basic plan. I wanted to get out of high school, get out of the army, get married, and then wait till I die. And I pretty much had done all those except dying at about 22. So, I'm saying, what are you done? Pretty much done her all except die, man. I'm ready. Here, got up 22. I got most of it, you know, knocked in the head. I had no vision for my life because our family was a great family, very blue-collar family. Worked for great companies for 30 years, and you didn't have to think for yourself. That company thought for you. They told you when you'd come to work, what you would do, how much you got paid when you took off for vacation, when you took off for Christmas. They told you when you were going to retire. You didn't have to think about your life. Why not? Just when's the next softball game? When's the horseshoe tournament? You know, when we having the bowling league start? That's what we did. Well, the industrial age died. They didn't put it in a paper, but it died. They didn't notify us, but somewhere around 1982, it died, and plants started shutting down all over America. And they went overseas. They went to Mexico, and all of a sudden, it's the information age, not the industrial age. And nobody works anywhere 30 years hardly anymore. You just bounce around. The average American will work 7 different jobs his lifetime. Boom, boom, boom. Why? Economy's moving. There's still money. You just got to go find it. And so all of a sudden, it kind of messed with us. So we didn't have a vision. Well, you know, the day I got laid off, it's like, I better get a vision for my life. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? When do I expect to get there? And then you'll constantly revise that the rest of your life. Number four, discipline fairly. Don't be too harsh. And I was. I wrote my older two daughters a letter one time. I said, I need to apologize. I have been much too hard on you. I've disciplined too harshly. I've restricted too much. And I said, I've been wrong. I said, you know, I will confront you if you sin. I will. But I was too harsh. Too many rules. Too strict. And so my last four kids will tell you, if you ever meet them, that Daddy turned into a giant Santa Claus somewhere around the third child. Because I just want to laugh. We're going to lighten up. We're going to have a good time. I want my home to be the most fun place you can go. You don't want to go to the mall. You don't want to go anywhere. You want to come home because I've made my home a very fun place. Got the big screen TV and all the best, funniest movies you'll ever see. I don't have any movies where anything bad happens at the end. The good guy wins in every movie I've got in my video library. Every time. Now, I'm serious. You know, that's why I got all the John Wayne movies of Iwo Jima. We don't even watch that one. We're not going to watch that. I had two uncles on Iwo Jima and one on the other island. So what was it? Well, we're going to watch something good. If we're going to watch something, I'm going to laugh, make me feel good. So, you know, good guy wins, bad guy loses, everyone. Praise God. My daughter tried to get me to buy the Titanic one time when it came out. She's a senior in college, and we were having a Christmas holiday and renting movies, having people come out, going to go on a hayride and have a camp out and watch some movies. And I said, what is that? She said, that's the Titanic. You're renting the Titanic? Yeah, Dad, they changed it. It's really good. And Dad, we've got a VCR that screens out all the sex and the bad words. So it's real good. You're going to love this movie. I said, really? I said, have they changed the end of that movie? We were in Blockbuster Video there on Memorial. She said, what? I said, have they changed the end of that movie? What do you mean? Does that boat still sink? She's looking at me. We're leaning over the counter, Jessica and her. I said, well, yes, that's the Titanic. I said, how long is that movie? She said, it's almost 3 hours. And I'm just leaning there feeling real good. I said, honey, I'd rather go home and shove a toothpick under my fingernail and sit there for 3 hours than to spend $8 and watch that movie and watch that boat sink. And she said, well, that's a true story. I said, yeah, people going to hell is a true story. I won't be with them either. I'll be saddling my horse, eating a picnic in heaven. I don't watch stupid. Anyhow, the last one was, You're going to have to meet with your kids on a regular basis. You've got to have time to talk to them. You can't make it a 30-minute conversation. Sometimes the greatest conversation you'll ever have with your child lasts 30 seconds. Hey, how you doing? Been thinking about you lately. Now, I used to do something kind of wild, and I'll still pull it every now and then. Kids would be coming out of the kitchen or whatever. Come here a minute. And I'd lay hands on them. Shut up, man. I'm going to pray for you. And I just lay hands on their head. They might have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in one hand and a glass of milk in the other. I just lay hands, start praying in tongues. Shut up a minute. I'm going to bless you. You're a blessed person. Go with God. Praise God. Dad, you're scary. Just shut up. You're blessed. Get out of here. And so I'd lay hands on them, and I'd make them pray in the Holy Ghost, you know. And so I remember one night we came back from vacation, and I said, well, we're going to be scattering tomorrow, camp and summer things and two mission trips. I said, okay, let's pray tonight. And we're going to get in the circle. Just for a minute. We're going to pray for about 5 minutes. We got in the circle to pray in tongues real loud. And man, we're getting after it. If you don't pray loud, I'll stop. Shut up. You're not praying loud enough. I want to hear you pray. Man, I want to be like at a camp meeting. So I'm praying in tongues. Pray the perfect will of God. And so anyhow, somebody had turned the water on in the upstairs bathroom for the foo-foo dog to get a drink of water, and the overflow didn't work, and it's starting to flood over into the floor, and I got a wood floor, and it came through the sheetrock. So we're in there praying in tongues in the family room downstairs, and all of a sudden, a piece of sheetrock hit the kitchen floor. Like, oh, yeah. And there's water. Oh, my God, what is it? And I'm heading up to the dining room, and I see the water filling up the globe over the dining room table. Oh, dear God. When I got there and saw the water running, I'm screaming and yelling, lost my salvation. I'm yelling, and I'm trying to get towels, and I went in and grabbed the blanket off our bed, which is grandmother's blanket that she sewed for us, and I'm throwing it on the floor, stomping on it, trying to soak up water. Denise, what are you doing? I said, come save the house. That's grandmother's blanket. Shut up. We got to save the house. So finally, anyhow, we're going through all this mess, and the heat pump had froze up since we'd been home. Been home about an hour, hadn't even unloaded the van yet. It's hot, and I'm sweating. Like, my God, it's hot. What's wrong with the thermostat? I go back, and the heat pump's froze up. Just got chunks out. Oh, dear God. John, get some hair dryers. So John's five. We're in there. We got two hair dryers each. Sweat's pouring off of us. Try the heat pump. Sheetrock's flooded. The house is flooded. My God, just all these praying tongues in hell, man. I ain't never praying in tongues again. So we're throwing out the thing. And all of a sudden, we're just sweating and trying to, all of a sudden, John said, hey, Dad, maybe I'll pray. I said, what? What? I said, maybe I'll pray for the devil to tear something else up. I said, you're probably right. Get in here. So I got back. I mean, get out of here. Everybody get out of here. And I'm yelling because they're trying to unload so good. Buddies. Get in here. Hold hands. You're praying tongues. What? Shut up. You're praying tongues. You got no devil taking my house. So we're just ripping in tongues, man, like we're having camp meeting. And all of a sudden, we're just ripping in tongues, and all of a sudden, a piece of that sheetrock dropped again. Because the water's just bulged like a pregnant belly. Well, my youngest girl, Lauren, thought that was funny. She just busted out that. You better shut up and pray! You better pray! And all of a sudden, we prayed maybe another 30 seconds, and that whole thing hit the floor. Water's just coming under the living room door there. It's like, everybody thought that was funny except me. Denise fell back on the couch. Kids fell on the floor. Like, oh, dear God. So I just went over to the sound system. I found the happy song. Plugged that thing and just turned the volume up. My God, we just danced and rolled all over the water and had a big time. That lasted about 15 minutes. Then we soaked it up. And I said, everybody go grab your sheet off your bed. Come and soak it in that cold water. We'll just wrap up it and lay here in a cocoon on the floor. Because it was hot. And so we're like something in a zombie movie. There's eight of us in sheets with water laying on the floor trying to cool off. Well, about 2 o'clock in the morning, the air conditioner finally thawed out and caught up. We went, my God, it's cold. It's cold. Now, the point of that story in closing is this. Hell's going to try to make a run at you. But you've already been promised victory. What you're trying to do is find it, not yell about it, not cuss it. Like, what are you going to do? We're going to fix this because God saw this coming. God knew this report was going to come. God knew this was going to happen. Nothing's ever come upon me. God has not already made a way out. We're going to do, well, if we don't know what to do, we'll just start thanking him up front. Father, I thank you. I don't know what's going on, but you do. I don't know what to do about it, but you do. So I'll just take a minute and thank you, Father. You're just a stinking good. The ceiling's collapsed. The floor is soaked. You know, the beds are messed up and the van's still full. But praise God. You're going to make something out of this. And, of course, you know, it's all repaired now. It's fine. So let's stand up and we're going to pray. God loves your family. He wants your family to be famous. I don't care what's happened. I don't care what's happening now. God's will. It's that your family will be famous. 1 Peter 3, he wants people to ask you about the hope that's in you. Because they'll know you're going through hell. Everybody knows. You're going through hell. You don't have to tell. They know. Hey, we heard. You're going through hell. Yeah. But we're coming out. Yeah, we're going through hell, but we're going to come out the other side and going to get a great testimony. And Pastor's going to have a share in church probably some Sunday how we came out of it. We're in it right now, but we are coming out of it because God promised that we would. And you do that by thanking Him and praising Him. So bow your heads. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word that does set us free and keep us free. Lord, we commit our families in Your hands. We declare that Jesus Christ is Lord over our families, our marriages, our children, our homes, Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. I plead the blood of Jesus over us. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, which is poverty, sickness, and death. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Our families are going to be known as families of laughter and families of joy. Father, let the Holy Ghost bring to our remembrance what we've learned tonight. May we apply the Word of God. May You watch over it to perform it. May it bear great fruit in our lives. May we become an example in our families, in our community, in our neighborhood. May people ask us about the hope that's in us, Father. Say, what is it with you guys? Well, we know Jesus, and He works all things after our good. Whatever the devil tried to steal, God made him pay back seven times. We are a blessed people. We thank You for that testimony tonight in Jesus' name. And everybody said, bow your heads just for 60 seconds, just one short minute. I'm going to let you go. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Two questions with nobody looking. Are you here tonight? And you say, Joe, I do not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I've never asked Him into my heart, but God has been dealing with me, and I'd like to do something about that tonight. If that's you, I want to pray a 30-second prayer over you right out of the book of Romans. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm simply going to ask you in a few seconds, if that's you, to simply raise your hand and wave it at me and put it right back down. I'm going to see it. God's going to see it. The Bible says if you're willing to acknowledge you need a Savior, God in heaven will save you right where you stand. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. God will make you a new creature in Christ. It's that simple. Or perhaps you're here tonight and say, Joe, I'm saved, but I've not been living for God lately. But I've been convicted tonight. I've been stirred. I've been encouraged. And Joe, I'd like to do something about that. I want to rededicate my life. I want Jesus Christ not just to be my Savior. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life tonight and be the Lord of my life, my family, my future, my faith. I am ready for the Lordship of Jesus. If that's you, you can pray the exact same prayer we're going to pray with these other people out of Romans. And God in heaven will forgive you every sin you have ever committed in a moment of time. God will take your sin as far as the east is from the west. There will be no record of your sin in heaven, and God will make the devil pay back seven times whatever he stole from you. It'll never get easier than this. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, say, Joe, that's me. Would you pray that prayer for me? I want to know I'm right with God. I want to know Jesus is my Lord. And Joe, would you pray for me? I want to rededicate my life. If that's you on either count right now, would you simply just raise your hand and wave it at me, put it right back down. Joe, I want to know I'm right with God before I leave this building. Thank you. Anyone else? Anyone else? I want to know I'm right with God before I leave this building. Anyone else? All right, thank you. Anyone else? Yes, thank you. Thank you for your boldness. Anyone else? It'll never get easy. This God does the saving and the forgiving. He just needs your permission. Anyone else before we pray? Joe, I've not raised my hand yet. Please include me. Anyone else? All right, hands down, heads bowed, eyes closed. Here's what we're going to do. Those of you that raise your hands, we're going to pray with you, and God's going to do the two greatest miracles He can do. He's going to save souls and forgive sins. So people, let's all pray this together. Let's help them pray. Everybody say this after me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Jesus. I do believe He is Your Son. He died for me. You raised Him from the dead. I ask Him now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me of my sin. I receive You by faith with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Now, Father, for those that prayed that prayer, either for the first time or as a simple reaffirmation of their faith in You, according to their obedience, Your holy word, as of right now, they are cleansed, forgiven, blood-bought, born-again children of God. Jesus Christ is their Lord. You are their shepherd. They are Your sheep. They're going to hear Your voice. The voice of a stranger they will not follow. Proverbs says You're going to talk to them when they go to sleep, when they wake up, they walk during the day. They're in Your hand, Father. No man can take them out. We welcome them both into the family, back into the fold. And Lord, as I always pray, I ask You as they lead tonight, Lord, surround them with the shield of divine favor. May people begin to look at them with a new set of eyes. And Father, bring godly friends into their life that will strike iron and cause them to grow and become all You want them to be. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Guys, I want to thank you for coming tonight. Be a rare treat tomorrow night. Denise and I are going to share together. just on marriage and family stuff, and it's going to be real entertaining because we don't agree on everything. And you will see the other side of her family because she's real good. So don't miss tomorrow night. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight.